It's a pleasure to come up and do this lesson for you. I am going to try to tread lightly in some spots because I want to address them a little deeper in my next message that I bring. So it's going to be kind of a tightrope to prevent you from having deja vu when I bring my message. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we glorify you for the chance to just open your word. Lord, we just don't realize what a privilege we have to have the freedom of assembling openly and being able to discuss openly your word and without the fear of physical persecution. And God, we thank you for that and rejoice in that as we do study your word and learn more about you. And we just pray that we take advantage of the freedom that we have to learn more about you before it goes away. But Lord, today we just open our hearts and our minds to learn some principles that I believe you want us to take away from this lesson. And so, Lord, we would give you all the praise, honor, and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a topic I believe that is pretty prevalent today, and that we're continuing our study in life pressures. And the lesson we're going to be covering this morning is the pressure to allow immorality in the church. I only say it once. You snooze, you lose. It's a pressure to allow immorality in the church. So, a little background here to give the Corinthian church. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be studying out of chapter 5. And to give the Corinthians a little bit of benefit of the doubt before we delve into the lesson, let me give you a little background of what Corinthians was like, what Corinth, the city of Corinth, was like at the time that this church was started. You have to understand that this was a major seaport, and there were an estimate of over 100,000 people that lived there. And there a lot of pagan religions had come in to this town from throughout the world through the seaport, the known world. And so they were very heavily influenced by all the different things that have come in. One of the major gods, or I should say goddess, was Aphrodite that they worshipped. And she was the goddess of sexual pleasure. And they had, and I should have brought this before I started teaching to you. I mean, there are some things in here that might be a little sensitive for the kids. I don't know. Okay, as long as you know. Okay. So, part of the worship of Aphrodite, they had over 1,000 prostitutes to be at service to assist in the worship of Aphrodite. And besides, they had a very heavy Greek influence as well as a Roman influence at the time that Paul started this church. And both cultures accepted homosexual, lesbian relationships very openly. I mean, it was, you know, accepted in the culture. And so there was a lot of immorality that was very, very prevalent in the Church of Corinth. As a matter of fact, it was such a perverse city that the Romans would refer to female prostitutes as Corinthites. I mean, even if they were in Rome, they would call them a Corinthite. It was just so prevalent. So this is where the church comes out of and becomes, you know, they accept. Paul goes down there and he preaches the gospel, and many of the people receive the gospel and accept Christ, and they come together and they build a church there in Corinth. And this is 5 years after that church is built that Paul has to write his first letter to Corinthians, because things are just going wacko down there in the church. Mind you, this chapter is not written to the world. This chapter is written and addressing the church. These are things that are going on in the church. People who are calling themselves Christian. So with that background, let's read chapter 5 and see what Paul is up against. Chapter 5, Paul says in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Get this. He said, this is such an immoral thing that is happening in the church that not even the pagans are accepting this kind of behavior. And this is in the church. Amazing. "But you are arrogant. Instead, you should have mourned, so that he who has done this deed might be removed from among you. For indeed, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit," that's saying Paul's not there physically, but he's there spiritually with them, "I have already, as if I were present, judged him who has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So even though they were not judging him, Paul, even though he's not there, is judging him. "When you are assembled among with my spirit in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch? Therefore, purge out the old yeast, that you may have a new batch, since you were unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old yeast or with the yeast of the malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I did not mean that sexual immoral people of this world, or the covetousness or extortioners or the idolatrous, since you would then need to go out of the world. But I have written to you not to keep company with any man who is called a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an adulterer or reveler or a drunkard or extortioner. Do not even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside?" And that's a rhetorical question. Nothing. "Do you not judge those who are inside? But God judges those who are outside. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So let's come back. Today, it seems that we are surrounded with this new buzzword of tolerance, aren't we? In our culture. I remember when the LGBT first started coming out of the closet, they were saying, just recognize who we are and don't penalize us for the way we live. Don't discriminate against us. You know, this is how we, this is who we are, and accept us for who we are. And at that time, that was considered tolerance. If we were just to recognize them and not condemn them. But now the word has been transformed, tolerance, into not only recognizing them, but accepting them and embracing them, and even condemning you if you don't. It's turned into almost a militant word now. If you're not tolerant, you're homophobic, and you are to be condemned for being intolerant. It's turned completely upside down. And our culture has, oddly enough, very coincidentally, called what is good bad and what is bad good. Isn't that odd how that happens? Just as a side note, you remember when President Obama was in office and the Supreme Court said that it was okay to have same-sex marriage? What happened to, what did they do to the White House? They put the rainbow colors on the White House. That was a symbol of our culture embracing this immoral lifestyle. And I believe that was, and I still believe, when I saw that, I said, that is the beginning of the end, right there, for our society. So besides the, pardon? I see that as a culmination, the beginning of the end. So besides sexual immorality that we are told to embrace as a church, and by the way, don't fool yourself into thinking that we are not being targeted. We definitely are. And it's going to get even funner. What are some other immoral behavior that churches are expected to embrace these days? Living together, right? Cheating the government? Verse 11. Yeah. Now, what is the difference between accepting and embracing? And embracing, yes. Is there anything wrong with allowing immoral people into the church. Yeah, that's kind of a difference, isn't it? I mean, as Jesse brought out last week, or the week before, at the end of my lesson, I think the question was risen by Julie about God using people who haven't confessed their sins, I think was the gist of the question. And Jesse did a very good job of explaining that when you become a baby Christian, doesn't mean that you have it all together yet. You haven't been discipled, you haven't been made aware, the Holy Spirit hasn't worked on you, for certain sins. It's a very slow process, isn't it? So I think it's a difference on if there were like a same-sex couple coming to church who have just recently been born again and God is working with them. They are seeking to know how to live for God. Their heart is to learn. And I think that we need to have them here to help teach them. But if they come to divide and to not repent of their lifestyle, and they're trying to convince us that their lifestyle is okay and dividing the church, I think that that's when we need to have a conversation with them and find out their true motives. And I frequently tell Jesse, being a shepherd, you have a crooked staff in one hand, and you have a slingshot in your back pocket to keep the wolves away. And so that's the time you pull out your slingshot and say, your motives here aren't true. And isn't it the same way how God judges us is not by what we do or what we say, but what's in our heart? And we need to, I'm going to be very careful here. We need to also judge the heart. And so, yes, loving the sinner, but there's a little semantics there in that once you're born again, you're really not a sinner anymore, right? Because the Holy Spirit cannot live in darkness. Light cannot reside in darkness, right? So we are His children, and we are the light of the world. And so we're loving each other. And if the person is struggling with their growth, that's where we come along and help them. We we mentor them and we disciple them. You know, it doesn't, they do sinful things, but they are not a sinner. So there's a little semantic playing there. But I know what you meant. Good. There are sins that God says is abominable to him. So that's a really interesting question, because in reality, as you said, all sin separates the relationship that we have with God. It doesn't matter if you kill somebody or if you steal a pencil. That's all sin. But that is why Christ died for us, to cover those sins. For at what time period did he cover those sins for? Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Right. Because God knows that we have a tendency to rebel against him and to choose. We're not sinners in our heart, but we choose to disobey him and sin him. We all have a choice. We all have a free will. We're not robots. You know, God always gives us a way out, you know, to make the decision not to sin against him, but we still rebel against him and we choose to separate our relationship. I mean, it doesn't separate us from being his child, but it severs the closeness that we can have with him. I mean, you ever felt like your prayers don't go any further than the ceiling? It's because there's some sin in there that you haven't confessed to renew that relationship with him. Remember, David never said, you know, save me again. He said, renew unto me the joy of my salvation. He didn't say re-save me. Renew the joy of my salvation. And that's what we need to pray, is confess and ask him to renew our relationship with him and the joy of our salvation.
We're no longer
sinners.
So we have a tendency to
sin. Right.
So, what is the right way to identify that? To align with them without being...
You can't align with them.
But your behavior...
Your behavior can be similar to theirs, but you're not aligning with them.
No, I agree with that.
Right. I would broach it in the fact that they do not have Christ, and that Christ desires a personal relationship with them, and he loves them and despite of their sin, and that And he, you know, that there is, you know, I'm kind of against scaring people out of hell, you know. I'm more for leading people to God's love and forgiveness and hope, because they're in a hopeless situation, in a hopeless world, and the world has nothing to comfort them. So I would approach it in the terms of God loves them and God desires a relationship. I wouldn't try to relate to him on the sin level. I would just relate to him on the love level. You know, no, I mean if you have a mentor and someone you feel comfortable sharing with and say, you know, I really struggle with X, and would you please pray for me for strength to, you know, overcome that temptation. But, I mean, that's the only way I would do it, is if I had a mentor that I felt close to and say, you know, I'm struggling with this area in my life right now. You know, would you pray for me and help strengthen me? Right. I would, again, at that point, if they're not a Christian, believers, yeah, okay, believers. Like I said, if you're having trouble with a certain area in your life, you know, trying to overcome, you know, Satan still tempts us. And we still choose to sin because we have a free will. We're just not sinners anymore because of the Holy Spirit, but we've decided to ignore that and do it in our flesh. And so, you know, you can share with a mentor and say, I'm having trouble with this. You know, would you help me be accountable and overcome that? I get where you're at now, and I want to save that for my message. that's the tightrope that we're on. Now, Thank you, Jesse, again. And John, kind of to expound on your question a little bit more, how I normally approach someone when I want to present the gospel to them, I start in Genesis. And I work my way all the way up, you know, to Christ dying on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection, his desire to renew that relationship that we lost in the beginning. That's kind of how I approach the gospel. And I do that because when you read, you know, even Philip, when he was writing with the eunuch, he started in Genesis. I mean, he didn't have the New Testament yet. And he was able to witness to this eunuch using the Old Testament. Exactly. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Why is it necessary? Why was it necessary for Christ to be the ultimate sacrifice? Where did this concept of sacrifice come from? Where did the concept of shedding blood come from? What is the difference between his shedding and what they did in the Old Testament? And that's kind of, I don't maybe sometimes go quite in depth, but I give the broad overview that answers those questions. No, that's fine. That's good. I'd rather talk about that than this. This is depressing. So, see, this is embracing. And pretty much. Yep, pretty much. Because, well, it's in this particular case, I don't know I would call it wrong theology. It's just more acceptance. Do you not see this happening in churches today? Well, but there's a different reason why they do it. It's not theology. Is because they got a big building and they have lots of pews to fill and they have a big budget. And they think in their minds that if they open their church to the world standards, that they'll be more attractive and more people would come and they would fill their pews. That's why we see churches that are performing, I mean, when we're talking evangelical Christian churches that are performing same-sex marriages, that are ordaining homosexual and lesbian pastors openly. And they are not only doing this, admitting these immoral practices, but they're bragging about it. Just the same as what Paul was having trouble with the Corinthian church. They not only allowed this stuff to happen, they were bragging about this man living with they think it was his stepmother. But nonetheless, you know, they were proud that they were allowing this to come into their church. And Paul says, instead of being proud, you should be mourning. I'm mourning for you. Even though I'm not there, I'm mourning for you, and you have the wrong attitude. But there's, I wanted to share with you, are you familiar with the Methodist Church? They're almost... The Unitarians and the Presbyterians are not too far behind them, but I think they were kind of at the forefront of first ordaining homosexual and lesbian pastors. And they had a big split over that because the conservative Methodist wanted nothing to do with that kind of behavior. But then it's progressed from that to performing same-sex marriages, and I mean, they're just opening, you know, opening the doors, letting the world in and embracing the culture. And they think that that is going to fill the pews and fill the coffers and make the mortgage. But there is a downside to that. There is a site called United Methodist Insight on the internet, and it's news about the Worldwide Methodist Church. And they did a recent article that said, projections from the General Council on Finance and Administration foretell that the majority status of U.S. membership in the United Methodist Church is coming to an end and may be there already. So there's a consequence to pay for allowing and embracing immorality into our church. Now comes a couple of hard questions. I have to look at them because I don't remember. So how do we deal, according to verses 7 through 11, how do we deal with Christians who continue to live with an immoral lifestyle? Okay, disciple them. What does Paul say? Stone them. Purge them. What does that mean? Deliver. Remember, back in those days, it started with the synagogue, was the center of society, and that's where people... A lot of people did commerce, you know, and were fed, and it was the center of society. The temple was it, and if you were cast out of the temple, you were basically cast out of society to fend for yourself, and it was a very severe punishable thing because you had the risk of starving to death, being outcast from the temple. Nobody would come to your shop to do business. You know, you weren't able to perform any sacrifices. It was a big deal. This concept also carried in to the early Christian church, that if immoral people came and did not repent or show, you know, their heart willingness to learn and be discipled, they would excommunicate them out of the church. And it had the same impact that they did with the temples. The Christians would no longer do business with them. They would wouldn't talk with them. You know, they were outcasts. And so back then, it was a very serious thing to be excommunicated out of the church. Today, it's like you're excommunicated from this church, so you go to that church. And they welcome you with open arms. They don't bother to call Pastor Jesse and find out why we excommunicated him. They just go, fresh meat, new money, awesome, and let them live the life that they've lived for the reason that we excommunicated them. So Paul's recommendation when he says cast them out to Satan was to excommunicate them and allow Satan to test them and try them, they said, because hopefully in the process they will repent and come back into the fellowship. That was the whole purpose of that. It wasn't to permanently get rid of the person because you didn't like them. It was to hopefully get them, because we try everything else, right? We did the proper things. We spoke to them individually. We brought them before two witnesses, and then we bring them for the before the church without any repentance, right? And so the final thing is, I'm sorry, bud, we can't allow this yeast that, to spread amongst the whole church. And then we excommunicating, hoping that they will realize the gravity of their lifestyle and repent and come back into the fellowship. That's the purpose. Right. And we're going to address that. Yes. Right. But the whole purpose, like I reiterate, is for him to come into repentance and come back into the fold. Because we don't want him to have to go through that, really. We still love him. We just want him to repent. Pardon? Yep. Right. Over for dinner. We're not supposed to have any fellowship with them at all. Which is hard. I think it's almost sometimes as hard for us as it is them. Because we still love them, right? And we hate to see them in that position, but it's just like a parent disciplining a child. We don't want to beat on our kids, but, and I use that jokingly, we don't beat our kids, right? We don't want to. This side note, my mom used to make me pick my own switch, and I remember one time I brought in this big 2x4 with nails in it. So that was good psychops on my part. I didn't realize. She was a lot lighter on me after that. Are you kidding me? But so we don't want to do that, but we have to do it for the health of the church, to help it grow and maintain unity and spirit. So yes. Within the family? Right. And on that line, the last question I have, and then we'll close, is we've come to the point where we've discerned that this person is not willing to have the right relationship with God, and continuing to fellowship with us could break the unity and the growth and the health of the church, and we excommunicate that person. Now, how do we do this without becoming legalistic about it? Isn't it very tempting? We have this power now that we found. Now let's start excommunicating everybody, right? Because you don't follow this rule, you don't follow that rule, you're not, you know, getting your hair cut, you know, your suit isn't pressed. How do we prevent the church from getting to that point of legalism? Yes, that's right. Right, spot on. That's exactly. Oh, you want to come up here?
No.
Okay. Good answer. That's exactly right. So we as a church need to not allow the immoral lifestyle into the church, into the body, that is so prevalent in the world today. And it's so tempting to a lot of churches, tempting to the point that they allow it. But we see the result in the Methodist Church. It doesn't help them. God doesn't bless them for that. You know, so we can't allow, our church cannot anymore allow the immoral lifestyle to come into our church as far as becoming part of the body as what happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said not to allow that to happen and how to deal with it. So how did they deal with it? He said, identify it, excommunicate him, do not fellowship with him, and hopefully they will come to repentance. Any other questions? We'll close in prayer. Jesse, could you close for us?